Wednesday, Sunday evening, p.m., rightly dividing. In 2 Timothy, the second chapter in verse 15, we have the admonition to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. To rightly divide the scriptures, there's rules and procedures which must be followed, that we need to follow. And one such rule concerns harmony with correctness when we interpret the scriptures. Any interpretation that we arrive at must be in harmony with consistency with other passages that are in the Bible concerning that subject or thought. One of the examples that I want to look at, if you would turn back to Matthew, the 10th chapter, with this harmony. And as I said, it was discussed a little bit this morning in Bible class. In reading this in Matthew, the 10th chapter, the scripture reading of verse 34 through 36, if we look at this at face value, you and I would be inclined to think that the purpose of Jesus in coming was to produce strife and enmity among men by his own statement that he made. You would think that that was his purpose, that he came here to send a sword, not peace, that there's going to be strife and enmity. And he came to set about man at variance with one another and against his father, against mother, daughter, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. And then he says, a man's foes shall be they of his own household. We would have to ask ourselves, based upon this statement, if we took it at face value, is Jesus advocating strife, contention, hatred, malice? Is that what he's saying in proclaiming the gospel? This seems to be a contradictory statement from Jesus in relation to when you look at his other teachings on forbearance, his teachings on kindness, his teachings on love and peace. Jesus even upheld the law to honor father and mother. So here one could say, well, we've got a conflict. Jesus is saying this over here and then this here. Why, if someone took that at face value, they're going to say the Bible contradicts itself. See here and pull this out and look at that. In Matthew, the 5th chapter, in verse 25, Jesus said to agree with thine adversary quickly. This is exactly the opposite of setting at variance and strife. In Matthew, the 5th chapter, in verse 9, he says, blessed are the peacemakers. In Matthew, the 7th chapter, in verse 12, you have the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. In Matthew, the 5th chapter, verses 43 and 44, he tells one to love their enemies. In Mark, the 9th chapter, in verse 50, he told them to have peace one with another. And in John, the 13th chapter, verses 34 and 35, we're to have love for one another. We can see, then, that there's both teachings here. So how do we reconcile them? Am I understand Matthew, the 10th chapter, verses 34 through 36, am I to take this passage and understand and have the correct attitude that, well, when I'm preaching the gospel of Christ to others, that I can have the attitude of contention and strife? If that's what it creates, then so be it. That's what Jesus said. If I preach the gospel to you and it produces strife and contention, well, hey, that's the way it goes. Because that's what Jesus said. The thought that if I make them mad or upset in preaching the gospel, so what? Jesus said that would happen. Is that the thought that I'm supposed to take away from this? In harmony with the other things that Jesus has taught, he's not proposing strife because he approves the evil of it, but it's the thought that he's conveying that strife is going to be inevitable because of what we're dealing with. When you're trying to establish the truth of the kingdom and righteousness in the midst of a world of evil, of unrighteousness, in a world of error and violence, that's going to be the result. Why is that going to be the result? Why will children rise up against their parents? It's not because that's Christ's will that a child rise up against his parents. Because we know he says, honor your father and your mother. But it's because of a necessary conflict that's going to come about between being loyal to God and his word, or being unloyal to it, or faithlessness, unbelief, unobedience to it. That's going to cause a conflict. When you look at the word variance, to set at variance means to make apart, to alienate, to divide into, to cleave asunder. It is that which is the effect of the gospel. It is what the gospel will do when a person is confronted with its teachings and then makes a choice or decision. You either adhere to it or you reject it. And when you do that, and if you reject it, then you have what Jesus is talking about in Matthew, the 10th chapter, that's going to come about. You're going to have that division that's there. It's not that that was his purpose, but the effect of his teachings, if I don't accept that teaching and I reject that teaching, then it's going to cause that in my life with others. And that's how I harmonize the gospel of what Jesus taught on peace and love and here in this verse. So we have to be careful. And a lot of people, when they go through looking and interpreting the scriptures, they do away with the consistency of harmony in all the passages. They will pull this out and say, okay, here we go. So we have to take all of it in its totality and to look at it and draw the right conclusion. This will allow us to rightly divide the word of truth. Another tool that we have at our disposal in interpreting the scriptures is inference. And inference may be used legitimately, we can use it legally, legitimately, in the ascertaining of facts and also in the conclusions reached from them. We have facts presented to us, and then we draw logical conclusions. And these conclusions are based upon the fact. Inference is not a guess. It's a logical process to know the facts. We associate the whole number of things which are known. We put them together, and then we reach a conclusion in a logical way as to what else was done or said at the time or in connection therewith in what we've looked at. We reach a necessary conclusion, which is logical. This is what we term as necessary inference. It's necessarily inferred. And we have examples of this in the scripture of how it can be done. If you would, turn to Genesis, the 12th chapter. We'll briefly go through three examples this evening. Genesis, the 12th chapter. First thing we need to do is to establish our facts. In verses 4 and 5, we have here, "So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarah his wife, and Lot his brother's sons, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that had gotten in Haran. And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and to the land of Canaan they come." Fact number one. Abraham took Lot. They left Haran to journey into the land of Canaan together. They went together. Fact number two, when you look at verse 10. "And there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land." Here's a second fact that we're presented with. Abraham went down into Egypt due to there was a very grievous famine in the land of Canaan. So he left. When you look at the 13th chapter, verses 1 through 10, especially in verse 1, "And Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, and went into the south." And then it talks about they had left the land, they went up out of Egypt together, and they settled in the same land in the rest of the verses down through 10. What can we take from these facts and infer from these facts to reach a logical conclusion? It's never stated that Lot went into Egypt. It's never stated that. It said that Abraham went into Egypt. It said that Abraham and Lot went down into Canaan. Then it said that Abraham went to Egypt, but it's never said that Lot went into Egypt. So what conclusion can we reach logically? Although it's never said, we can infer that Lot went with Abraham in leaving Canaan into Egypt, because they sojourned together from Haran into Canaan. The same thing that was common, the prevalent thing at that time that was common, the famine that was produced in Canaan, was common to both of them. They were there, and that would have drove both of them into the land. They remained some time afterwards in the same land. And you see in 13 and 1 that Lot went for the route. So it's inferred that Lot left with Abraham to go into Egypt. How else would he have got there? Even though Scripture doesn't say that, we know based upon the facts that he did. He had went with Abraham into Canaan. Abraham went down into Egypt because of famine. Lot and Abraham went out of Egypt. So the only necessary conclusion that you can reach is that Lot went with Abraham in leaving Canaan into Egypt. It's the only one you can reach. And that is the correct logical conclusion. Look at the 14th chapter of Genesis. We're going to look at some facts here on another one. We have here the story of the war that was taking place between the four kings and the five kings. In Genesis, the 14th chapter, verses 1 and 5, we have the four kings from the east making war against the five kings of the plains of Jordan. It came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of the nations, that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shimber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. And this war was taking place. So the four kings are making war against the five kings here. When you look at verses 11 and 12, we find that the four kings prevail over the five kings, and they take the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah along with Lot and his goods. When you look at it, verse 11, they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals and went their way. And they took Lot, Abraham's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods and departed. He was taken hostage. We see in verses 13 through 15 that is told to Abraham, and Abraham responds and takes his trained servants and go against the four kings. When you look at 13 through 15, there came one that had escaped and told Abram, the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Ishkol, and brother Adner, and these were confederate with Abram. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them and pursued them unto Hobab, which is on the left hand of Damascus. Again, these are the facts. In verse 16, we find the fact, and he brought back, Abram brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot, and his goods, and the women also, and the people. Where was it mentioned before that the women and people and others were took? It's not recorded. That's not recorded. It's just recorded that Lot and his goods were taken. When you look at verse 11 and 12, they took Lot, Abraham's son who dwelt in Sodom, his goods, and they departed. But then when we see Abraham coming back, he's bringing not only Lot and his goods, but the women also and the people. So we find that there were others. So what is the logical conclusion that we can infer from this? Although it's not stated that they were taken captive, we know that others were. Since they were brought back by Abraham, we know that they were captured and taken away with Lot. So there's the necessary inference that they were also taken captive. Taking the facts, looking at them, and drawing a logical conclusion. Where else did they come from if they weren't took with Lot? Okay? Even though it's not recorded. Turn to Acts, the 8th chapter. In Acts, the 8th chapter, we have in the beginning the work of Philip. In verses 4 down through 12. And in looking at the facts, Verse 4, therefore they were that were scattered abroad, went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Here's fact number one. Philip preached Christ to them. In preaching Christ to them, he would have preached that Jesus was the Messiah, the Anointed One, the one that they were looking for. He preached Christ to them. And the people with one accord in verse 6 gave heed unto the things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. So here's a second fact that we see, that they heard concerning the things that he spoke about Jesus. And when you drop down to verse 12, it says they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. So we know from this here what he taught them, what he was preaching to those of Samaria. He preached Christ unto them. In preaching Christ unto them, it also involved concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Then we find the other fact in the latter part of verse 12, that they were baptized. And we also see that Simon himself believed and was baptized in verse 13. Then Simon himself also, when he was baptized, he continued with Philip, wondered, beholding the signs. In verse 14, now when the apostles which are at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God. Here's another fact. What was the word of God that they had received? What Philip was teaching. Back in verse 5, he preached Christ to them. He preached the things concerning the kingdom of God. He preached the name of Jesus Christ. And this was the word of God. Nothing is ever said in there that he preached about them being or needing baptism. Nothing is said. So the conclusion that we can draw from this logically, since they were baptized, is that baptism is relevant. It is essential to the word of God being taught in regards to, number one, the kingdom of God, which said Philip taught them, the kingdom of God, concerning Christ, and concerning the name of Jesus. So baptism was essential. Because the result was, when they heard the preaching and the teaching, they were baptized. So therefore, it's a necessary inference that baptism was included, being the word of God, concerning the kingdom of God, concerning the Christ, and concerning the name of Jesus. And that's the gospel. That's the gospel that we teach. That's the gospel that we proclaim. And that's what we stress this evening. Even though it may not be specifically stated here, that is what was taught. That Jesus came. He died upon the cross. He suffered. That was God's plan, that he suffer and die upon the cross, that he be raised again the third day. And when you look at what that involved, that he was raised in a new life, to never to die again in the resurrection. He was the first fruits in that resurrection. That we go through the same process in baptism. There's a death, a burial, and a resurrection. We are raised to live a new life, a new creature. And this is what Philip was preaching and teaching concerning the kingdom of God. You cannot get into the kingdom of God without being a new creature. And to be a new creature requires a death. And that requires baptism. So we see the essentialness of it. Baptism is necessary and essential. And that's what we ask people to do. To give up that old life. To live the new life in obedience to Christ. To Jesus who was the Christ. To live that new life. And to be faithful to that until the day they die. And in doing so, they'll have a home in heaven for an eternity. I hope this lesson helps in looking at how to rightly divide. It's something that each one of us, really, it's an interesting study because it will come into play numerous times over and over again in talking to others. Because when they look at the scriptures and pull them out, and when you're dealing with them, they will violate a lot of these rules in correctly, rightly dividing the Word of God. So I hope this has helped. We have an opportunity this evening, the invitation is now, that if you are subject to the Word of God, if you'd like to be baptized for the remission of your sins, you have that opportunity now. Or if you're a child of God and you erred from the way and you've committed wrong, we can be with you and help you and pray with you and for you to God as you repent of that. And God said that if you do repent of it, that He'll truly forgive you. That's what the blood of Jesus Christ has done. It can remove sin. It can put us in a right relationship with God. We know that we all mess up. We know that's inevitable. We know that happens. But the blood of Christ is there to cleanse us of that and restore us back in that relationship. It just depends on if we take advantage of it. If you're subject to the invitation, anyway, we ask you to come while we stand, while we sing.